My friend Mark Jenkins told me that when I'm sitting up here, it reminds him of Gene Scott. So it made me think. I was thinking, wow, if I just bring my recliner from home and put it here, kick back, I could go for hours. So. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Moving through this book of 1 Samuel as we get into the center, really, of the interaction between David and Saul, as Saul's kingdom is on the way down, as David's is on the way up. And we'll finish up in, I don't know, another couple weeks, 2-3 weeks. Just some fascinating stories and all kinds of lessons that we can learn as we read it. I'm personally enjoying reading through these passages again. David is just such a memorable character. He's someone who's different than everyone else in the Bible. And you see this deep spirituality that he has and a trust in the Lord. At the same time, you see this crusty, kind of tough characteristics that are also in his life. And it lets us know that the important thing in serving God and being used by God is the heart, because that's what God saw in David. He had the heart of God, a man after God's own heart. And it's a reminder to me. So often I find myself focusing on, what am I doing? Am I doing the right things? How does this look? How are people taking this? And really, that's not what it's about. And God never intended people to judge themselves or others based on how it looks, based on what people think, or even, frankly, what we do. It's not God's primary interest to train us, to make us do the right things, to be like seals jumping through a hoop in order to get a fish. It's not. If God wanted to, he could just say so, and we would automatically do all the right things. In fact, the way that man was created was innocent, having done nothing wrong, and yet God sent the temptation along in order to give man a choice. Do you really want to walk with me, or do you not? Man made the wrong choice, but it was so important to God that we have that choice. Ever since then, we've been failing most of the time, and ever since then, the plan of history has been unfolding, whereby God, through his Son Jesus Christ, will fix everything that's wrong. We'll turn around, turn right side up everything that we've turned upside down. And so if we think that what life is all about is, I need to be as perfect as I can be, I need to remove as much sin from my life as I possibly can, basically a do-it-yourself, self-help, self-reformation program, then number one, we'll miss the point. And number two, we're doomed to failure, because we're all going to come up short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is true today. But the beautiful thing is that God wants to remove the sin from our life, but he wants to do it from within. So our task isn't to reform ourselves. Our task is to take on his heart. I have found myself that some of the times when I've done the best, in terms of, boy, I'm really obeying God, I'm really avoiding sin, some of those times are times when my heart was far from him. Other times, I don't know how it happens, but I mess up really bad, and yet God uses it to draw me close to him. And so for all of us, as we look at the life of David, we're reminded as to how God looks at us. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So it's really a simple thing. It's a prayer that I pray, I think, any time, at least I should. I can't say I do it every time, but I pray this prayer weekly, always, before sharing God's word. Not, God, help the people to understand and to know what you want them to know. Not that they'll retain the information. But my prayer always before I stand before people to share is, God, I pray that you will give me your heart. And that somehow through the way your word is communicated, that people will get to the heart of the matter, will understand more of who you are, and then that God will take his word and cause each of us to have his law placed within our hearts. It's a change from within. It's a realization that we can't change from without. But glory to God, it's amazing, as we take on his heart, we start to notice things changing on the outside, and that wasn't even the plan. It was his plan, though, and that's what he wants to do. Don't change, and don't feel like you have to appear a certain way in order to impress people, in order for people to see that you're righteous. The message that you have to present to the world, that I have to present to the world, is not how good we are, is not how much we've achieved or accomplished. The message that we really have is what failures we are. And yet, the fact that we serve a God, we worship a Lord, we bow down to Jesus, who is perfect, who is worthy of all praise. For us to praise ourselves, well, it just gets in the way. I remember years ago at Calvary Costa Mesa, the pastors there would always be in the counting room counting the offering during the services, because there's a lot of offering, three different services, and we would goof around and talk a lot, more than we should. We'd get in a lot of trouble with Romaine. Whenever the count was off, when it came back from the bank, we knew we were goofing around too much. But I remember somebody would start to tell a story. Malcolm Wilde, who now pastors the Calvary Chapel in Merritt Island, Florida, has for many years. But Malcolm used to have a phrase that it would always nail you. And what he would say, somebody would be saying something, and he would say, "Oh, praise you." And I can still hear him saying it, because when we start to share, when we start to communicate, when we begin to talk, that's the question. Is it praise you? Is it praise him? And we see in David, for better or for worse, with all of his successes and all of his failures, it really wasn't about him and what he did, who he was. It was about the heart of God. And somehow, more than any other man to walk the face of the earth other than Jesus Christ himself, who bore the very heart of God within his body, but more than anyone else, David had a hold of the heart of God. And as a young man, as he was growing, as an old man, he continued to fail. But that didn't change the fact that he had God's heart. So that's our task. And as we see the life of David, we need to realize and recognize and understand and remember that that's all God expects of us, to have that heart of God. So, long introduction. Once in a while, I just have to throw a little mini sermon in here. Chapter 23. Some people came to David. He was hiding up in the caves. He had his 400 scruffy guys with him, or they were accumulating at this point, And some people said, "Hey, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors." So this little city, Keilah, a Jewish city, was being attacked by Philistines. Well, here, David, what kind of position is he in to do anything about it? Doesn't have much of an army. The king is trying to kill him. And yet people knew his heart, so much so that they came to him and brought to him their concerns, their issues, their dangers. See, people knew he would care. People knew that it would touch him. If they sent word to Saul, they weren't sure what he was going to do. But they felt like David would somehow do something. Undermanned, underarmed, it didn't matter. He had that heart of God, and so they let him know, "Hey, the Philistines are up to no good." And therefore, and I love this, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" You can see David's growing. In his younger days, he heard, "Hey, Philistines, I'm getting them, I'm going for it, I'm heading out." But now, as he's mellowing, as he's learning, as God has taken away most of his crutches from him, now he goes, "Let's pray." And that, for us, should be our first reaction to everything that happens. Hey, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Let's see what God would have us to do. It's often easy for us to make snap judgments, snap decisions, based on our past experience, based on our emotional feelings that are wrapped up in something, whatever it is that we base it on, but based on something other than God telling us to do this. And I think, and I always try to remind people, the bottom line of everything, every decision that you have to make in life is ask God and do what you think he's telling you to do. Now, might you be making a mistake? Absolutely. It could be. Because the problem is we don't have a perfect hotline to God. We hear a lot of voices that claim to be God. We have a lot of emotions that we can confuse. It's only God that can discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the soul and the spirit. And yet, the most important discipline that we can have in our lives is to just say, if I think God's doing this, then I'm going for it. I'm going to do it. I was talking to Jerry Ray this week as they're heading off to Texas, and it's really kind of a stupid thing in a lot of ways what they're doing. And from my perspective, I think it's a huge mistake. But as I was talking to Jerry, he was saying all that God had done and how, man, I keep doubting it, but then God does something else. I'm not sure. I'm ready to bail. And God comes through here. Or God speaks through one of my kids or through Lisa. And it's like what I see, that process that's happening, I know that they're doing the right thing. Are they going to end up in Texas for the rest of their lives? I don't know. I hope that God brings them back here. But the whole thing is, it's the obedience that matters. It's checking in with God and listening to him. And I'm telling you, if you're asking God for guidance, and then you make your decision based on your best understanding of what you believe God is telling you to do, you're never going to go wrong. Oh, will you sometimes hear and think it's God and it's not? Absolutely. That happens all the time. But the cool thing is, it's obeying the voice of God. It's doing your best at doing what he tells you to do, where God does all that great work in your life. So we don't ever have to look back and say, oh, was this the right thing? It doesn't matter. Do what you do for the right reason. Listen to God and do your best to do what you think God's telling you to do. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So down the road, you don't have to look back. And where you are right now, you don't have to look forward with fear or anticipation. You do your best at doing what God's telling you to do. I had someone this week that wanted to counsel with me, and he was wrestling with an issue, and he knew that what he felt God was telling him to do, there are going to be a lot of people in his life, spiritual leaders even, who are going to disagree with him. But I told him, anyone who tells you, when you say, I think God wants me to do this, anyone who tries to talk you out of this isn't doing you a favor. Not at all. You do what you believe God is telling you to do. Now you compare it to Scripture, you ask for confirmation, you look for other indicators, but when it comes down to it, the bottom line is, inquire of the Lord. Don't ask me what I think. I'm prejudiced. Ask the Lord. God, what do you want me to do here? David did this. It was a great lesson. And God said, yeah, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. Where we are now, we're hiding out in the desert. It's bad enough. But how much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They're going, it's scary enough hiding out here in a cave. But then we go down there, not only would Saul be able to see us, but the Philistines are going to be after us. This is just crazy. And David inquired of the Lord once again. I love that. Don't ever feel like, oh, I asked him already and I think he knows what he wants me to do. Go ahead and ask again. Go ahead and check again. Go ahead and confirm it with him again. Because if it's God, he's going to confirm what he wants you to do. He's going to make it clear. Remember, he wants us to know his will even more than we want to know his will. So don't be afraid to continue to ask. Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed the same thing three times. So again, David asks of the Lord again. And the Lord answered and said, look, get up, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. They not only went down there and found out, wow, with God's help, with his power, we're not over the hill. We can actually still accomplish something. We protected the city of Keilah. But not only that, God wanted to take us out for a steak. And so, as we not only conquered the Philistines, man, we got all this beef in the process. This is great. And so God beginning to let them know that their whole life wasn't going to be on the defensive, that the whole thrust of their life wasn't going to be hiding and protecting themselves, that the best defense sometimes is a good offense, and that they were to go and begin to do what God had called them to do. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. We saw that story. He was the only priest that was left of all the priests that were slaughtered by Saul in chapter 22. But he brought an ephod in his hand. Now what the ephod was a little apron that the priest would wear. And in the little pocket next to the heart of the priest was these two things, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what they were, but somehow these things were used by God to give an answer. And it might have been as simple as a black and a white rock. And you ask God a question, you reach him, whichever rock you pull out, that tells you, like flipping a coin, here's what God wants you to do. They may have been more complicated than that. The Bible just doesn't say. But clearly, this was what God was using to speak to him. And so he was blessed that he had that, because now it was easy for him to ask of God. And so Saul was told, that's kind of an afterthought, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. After they rescued Keilah, now they had a place to live. They could get a warm meal. They had a roof over their heads, no longer staying in caves. The town of Keilah probably rolled out the red carpet for them. And no sooner had they rescued the town of Keilah that somebody went and ratted them out to Saul. And Saul thought, hey, this is great. They're fenced in. They have no place to go. I'm going to go get them. But the thing that's shocking and disturbing to me about this is Saul's choice of words. God has delivered him into my hand. What? What are you thinking, Saul? You really believe that this is, oh, look how God provides. Now I can kill the anointed of the Lord. Now this one who has saved my life a number of times, who's been instrumental in destroying the Philistines, who just rescued this town, praise the Lord, now I can kill him. But it's a reminder to you and a reminder to me of how careful we need to be when we're crediting what our ideas are as being really the works and the thoughts of God. Now we need to, and it's important for us to share with people what God has done, but we need to be careful that we don't take what we do and credit it to as if it's God's idea. We are so susceptible to being deceived, to seeing, well, look how God has provided. What a wonderful opportunity this is. You know, I had a bunch of income and they never sent me a 1099 for it. So the IRS isn't going to even know about that income. Praise the Lord, it's great. It's I'll tithe off what I save by cheating on my taxes. Oh God, you're so good. What? Is that it? And here Saul is absolutely convinced that God is leading him to kill David. He's crediting God, praising God for it. Be careful that you and I don't begin to confuse the voice of God with our own voice. And we don't just start thinking because it's my idea, therefore it's the Lord. Therefore it's something that everyone else needs to go along with. Hey, I'm telling you, I know this is God. No, be really careful, because we can be deceived. Someone can put an idea into our head, or we can put an idea into our own head and be absolutely convinced that it's God. But here's the difference. David had the heart of God. Saul, a long time ago, he had lost that. The Holy Spirit was not filling him, controlling him anymore. He was on his own. He was going through the motions. And as a result, a stupid, cruel, evil, horrible idea came into his head, and he thought it was God. And he justified it by saying it's God. Don't confuse yourself with God. Make sure that you understand that you and God have two different agendas completely. And in finding the will of God, in knowing what God wants, not only do we need his heart, but we need to make sure that it's not us. We need to remove all of our ideas and all of our feelings and everything that we have to lose or gain out of the picture. It's why, again, in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I think Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You want God to lead you? Then I'm telling you, one of the major hurdles you're going to have to get over is you. Is you. The old Pogo comic said, we have met the enemy and it is us. And it's true. I'm my biggest barrier to hearing from God. My flesh, my will, my desires. And I'd like to tell you just that since I came to the Lord, that gradually I've just gotten to the point where I can tell the difference. But the truth is, it's a daily basis of figuring out, is this me or is this God? Is this the voice of God or is this the will of Dave? It's one of the dangerous things about leadership. It's one of the dangerous things about having influence over other people, is that then they begin to hear your will and confusing it with God. They are able to become confused in the whole process. And don't think you ever grow past that. The king, Saul, he's been ruling for years. He's seen God doing things in his life, but here he is thinking God wants him to go kill David. If you think you're supposed to kill somebody, it's not God. It really isn't. If you think that you're going to go really chew somebody out or cut them down or destroy them, it's probably not God. It's probably you. Don't get too disturbed. It's okay. We all have those feelings. We all have those emotions. We all have those drives. But we need the heart of God. I can remember so many times when somebody came and told me that they were going to get married, but that several people were just totally against it. Now, I don't know if those people were against it just because of marriage in general or if it's something about that specific person. But I think it's interesting that many people think that God's going to tell them that somebody shouldn't get married before God tells the person who's getting married. Now, if God isn't able to speak to the person who's the one who's supposed to get married, then they're not going to hear it from you anyway. And yet, why go and argue? I've even been guilty of it, frankly. I know this one couple. They both worked at Calvary, and they were going to get married. I just thought, this is a horrible idea. And I thought, I need to speak up. A lot of people thought it was a bad idea. And so, you know, I'm always the one that when a lot of people think something, I'm the one who will just say it. And so I went to both of them and talked to them and tried to convince them that God didn't want them to get married. And they listened, but they said, well, I still think it's the Lord. I don't care if everyone's against it. I'm going to do what I think God is telling me to do. And I said, okay, you'll be sorry. They've been married like 20 years. Their kids are all grown. They're involved in ministry. It was fine. Now, why was I so bothered that they were getting married? I don't know, but it wasn't God. Even if it was God, Romans 8:28, God ended up fixing it. It doesn't really matter. But here, again, Saul is an example of a guy who ought to know better. But he's going around saying, God told me this. And God didn't speak. This wasn't God. This wasn't his hand. It's a reminder, too, of how often we can look at circumstances and assume that these circumstances are confirming God's leading in our life. You know, we can say, okay, God, if you want me to quit my job, then, Lord, please show me. You go to work that day, somebody's kind of mean to you, they announce that, you know, you're getting a pay cut. You go, thanks, God. You've shown me clearly this is what it is. The way circumstances are, you can talk yourself into anything by circumstances. You can look around and see indications of anything that even comes in your mind to do. So someone makes a suggestion to you, and they say, have you ever thought of doing such and such? Making this change in your life, or, you know, heading in this direction, getting involved in this ministry, or making this move. And you go, wow. And then you start tripping out on it, because if I picked anyone in here randomly, and I went up to you and I said, Kansas. I'm thinking Kansas. Almost anyone's going to go, Kansas, wow. You know, I know somebody that used to live in Kansas. And I saw those tornadoes and I thought of Dorothy the other day. So I'm watching the news and, whoa. And then you're driving down the road and you're going, there's a Kansas license plate. Okay, I'm gone. And this can happen easily because when you're looking for something, you're going to see it. It's like when you know somebody who buys the new Volkswagen. All of a sudden you see those Volkswagens everywhere. You're just more aware of it. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So understand that we're very susceptible to thinking that we see the hand of God in circumstances. But primarily that's not how God confirms his will. He does it through his word. He does it in our hearts. He does it through prayer. And he'll make it so that we just know what he wants to do. But be careful, because if somebody lays a trip on you and they come up to you and they say, hey, I like your new car, but I wonder if you ought to just give that to some poor family. Man, you're going to be struggling. You're going to be, oh, man. And then you're going to see some poor family walking on the side. And you're going, okay, this has to be God. Not necessarily. You know, God can speak to you. He can make it really clear, and even as David did, if you have to, you can keep asking until the doubts dissipate. It's still going to come down to faith, but you don't lead your life based on little circumstances, because those things always work. They'll always work. You'll see all sorts of little clues and tips, and that's not the way we lead our lives, not to trip out like that. It's going before God and asking him sincerely to lead and to guide us and to speak to us. So again, the reminder, I was thinking we might get through like 4 or 5 chapters tonight, but the reminder that be careful, because you might be seeing a circumstance and saying, yeah, this is God. It might not be God. Take a harder look. So Saul got everybody together and went down to Keilah. And when David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. He's like, let's have a prayer meeting. I love this. Again, 3 times in 10 verses, 9 verses, David is going, we need to seek the Lord. And David then asked God again, a little more detailed. He goes, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, yeah, he's going to come down. And David said, you didn't hear part A. Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yeah, they will if you stick around here. So David and his men, by this time he had about 600 guys. Remember, he just had 400. Now he's up to 6. Probably people from Keilah who were going, man, I'll follow you anywhere. He started picking up soldiers along the way, and we see that throughout the book. So they bailed and they escaped, and Saul heard that he had left, so he called off his little expedition. And then again, David stayed in strongholds or caves in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God didn't deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness in the forest. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. We shared on these verses this last Sunday morning, so if you'd like a more in-depth analysis of it, I'd encourage you to get the tape of Sunday morning. If you were there, just for a reminder, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. I think it's so amazing that the friendship of Jonathan caused him to hunt David down. He loved David as his own soul, even though he knew it could be sudden death for him to be found in the company of David. Before just tipping him off to something, his dad Saul tried to kill him, and yet his love for David was so much that he had to go find him and hunt him down. And do what we need to do for people that we know who are lonely and hurting and feeling abandoned and struggling and going through tough times. Strengthen the hand of that person in God. Not strengthening them in us. Not, you know, building them up in themselves. But letting them know, reminding them who God is. And so as he reminds him of who God is, the promises that God has made to him, he gives him encouragement. He causes him to not be so afraid. Not because Jonathan's gone, hey, don't worry, I'll take care of you. But because he says, hey, don't be afraid. God's going to take care of you. You can count on him. He always keeps his word. And that's strengthening someone in the Lord. Yes, he told them, hey, I'm going to be there with you. But the truth is, how do you know you're going to be there with him, Jonathan? You don't. And I'm sure it made David feel good that that was the intent of your heart. But the fact is, Jonathan, you'd be killed before David ever became king. But there he was reminding David of who God is. And then again, leaving. And as I shared with you on Sunday morning, a part of encouraging people is also backing off. Going to them, ministering to them, strengthening their hand in God, and then realizing and recognizing, but it's not me. I'm not the solution. And so after I share, I need to back off. I need to let them realize you're going to have to take this and go with it. It's one of the most wasteful things that we can do in our lives when we allow someone to glom on to us, some needy person to hang on to us and absolutely depend on us. Because what that does, it keeps them from seeing God. It keeps us from pointing to the real solution. Instead, we're kind of a temporary fix, and we can build up this long-term counseling sort of relationship with someone. But have you ever been in a situation where you keep telling people the same thing over and over again? You've said everything you could possibly say, shared with them every verse you can think of. You've done really what you can do, and here they are still glomming on to you. If you've done everything that you can do, it's time to go home. It's time to back off sometimes and give someone some space, because it's in that solidarity with God that they're going to find being solitary isn't such a threat when it means solidarity with a solid God, one that you can depend on. The other option is you let people hang on to you long enough and they'll pull you under. They'll drag you down. You'll not only be wasting your efforts. There are some people who would in the past have called me regularly with the same problems, day after day, week after, year after year. And sometimes I just have to ask myself, have I thought of anything new to tell them? No. Have I helped? I don't think so. Still calling. And as a result, maybe it's time to back off a little and just make it clear to them, I can't fix this, but God can. You can trust him. You can depend on him. Not being unfeeling, not being in just, this isn't my problem. One time years ago, a couple of the pastors at Calvary were going to be leaving, and they had been there for 6 or 7 years. And after you counsel people for hours every day, you can get kind of jaded. And I remember they didn't really do this, but they were joking about it. They said for their last counseling appointment, they were going to take the person in, sit them down, and say, go ahead, tell me your story. And the person would tell their whole long, involved tale, and then they were going to say, well, is there anything else? Well, yeah. And they'd go on a little more and tell the tale a little bit more. And then the pastor said, then they were going to go, well, you have your problems and I have mine. And that's it. The truth is, that's not far from the truth. The truth is, what can I do to fix what's going on with someone else? Only one thing, really. I can listen to them. I can be compassionate. But ultimately, even the reason I do that is because they don't know that God's listening to them. And so when they see that I'm listening to them, that I care, then hopefully they can see the heart of God. But then I can point them to God and say, look, he's bigger than this. He can fix this, but you're going to have to work this out. You're going to have to figure this out. And so that's what, did I just preach Sunday's message again? Oh, well. Verse 19, the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, hey, we know where David's hiding. And so, king, come on down. Whatever you want to do, come down. We're going to help you. We'll deliver him to you. I don't know if there was a reward or if they were just trying to curry the favor of Saul, but again, listen to Saul. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. What? Don't even say, oh, you're blessed, you're blessed. If you don't mean it, And you know it's not the Lord? He was so deceived at this point that he thought that people, these weasels, who were trying to sell David out, were a blessing from God. Oh, look how God has provided. Sometimes we get confused about God providing. I remember back in the early 70s, Calvary sponsored a lot of homes where people would live. And there were several of them up in Oregon that were called the Shiloh Ministries. And a lot of kids, hippies, that went there to live. And they didn't have a lot of money. And a lot of times they were eating out of trash cans. Well, the people in the grocery stores, when the food was out of date, they'd toss it out there in special boxes and let the kids take it. So they'd come home with a handful of lettuce, or they'd come home with other things. It was kind of really a sickening way to live, but they were having a great time and walking with the Lord, growing in the Lord. One day, a group of them came home with a brand new stereo in the box. And they go, look what God provided. And of course, really, it was they ended up taking it back and finding out an employee put it out there and they were going to steal it later. A lot of times, that's kind of our perspective. Whatever it is, oh, God provides, good. Hey, look what God has done. But we need to be tuned into him to know whether it's really God or not. And Saul certainly wasn't. So he said, yeah, go find out for sure where they are. And I am told that he is very crafty. See, again, he looks at David and he doesn't say, God's been protecting this guy. But instead, he says, he's a clever guy. He's a real sneak. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty. He's too lazy to go look for him. He's tired of looking for him. So he goes, look, you guys go get him cornered. And when you've got Osama, you know, all locked in, then I'll come and finish it off. And so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jershimon. They were basically going around kind of in circles. And verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling them and wanted to take him. Finally, a messenger came to Saul and said, yeah, he's gone. We don't know where he is. So Saul, they said that the Philistines are coming again. You're out here chasing David. We're not finding him, but the Philistines are back at home. So he goes, oh, forget David. And he went to fight the Philistines. And that's when David ended up in En-Gedi, this little hilly territory. It talks about it being mountains, but if you've been there, it's not really mountains. It's little hills there near the Dead Sea where there's a lot of caves, there's water. It's really a beautiful place. One of the prettiest places in Israel is there in En-Gedi. It's a place that David based his operations for quite a while. It's a place where he wrote many of his psalms, and he could finally feel kind of safe because it's a box canyon. You can see people coming across the desert from a long ways away. And so he ends up there. Chapter 24. It happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, hey, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men. Remember, David has about 600 guys. He took the elite troops and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats up there in these cliffs and these little caves. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. There are tons of caves in that whole area. It'd be impossible to hunt someone down if they're just hiding in one of them. But Saul went in to attend to his needs. That's just a euphemism. I think the King James says to cover his feet. It just means to use the bathroom. So he went in a cave. Obviously, his guys didn't come in with him. So there he is. He's sitting there on the stool in the cave. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David, what are the chances that Saul's going to pick the cave that David was hiding in? If he had known he was in there, this would be great. Saul does pick it because God led him there. But it's dark, and he's not, you know, he doesn't want to see what's going on in there. So he just walks into the dark and sits down to do his business. And David is in the stall right next to him, sees his robe hanging under the little divider and just clips off a corner of it. And so, but amazingly, here you see the heart of David as opposed to the heart of Saul. Verse 5, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. What a heart. Though Saul had been trying to kill him since he was a kid, and here he is, he's got him. It's kill or be killed. Saul's going to end up getting him. There's almost no doubt about that. Here he is. How easy it would have been for him to say, "Oh God, you've provided," and slashed Saul to ribbons. If he was Saul, that's what he would have done. But as he was David, he was just played a little prank on him. Just trimmed the bottom of his robe. And then he felt horrible about it. Because he thought, Saul's God's anointed. I don't want to be someone who will touch God's anointed. I don't want to do that. And he repented before his men. He said, "This is wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I don't want to touch the Lord's anointed." Now, this whole thing of touching the Lord's anointed, it's been so misused. And all I want to do is say, this does not mean that a pastor should not be criticized. Anytime, in fact, here's an interesting thing for you. If you find yourself in a church, including this one someday, where the pastor's getting up there and telling you that you shouldn't be touching the Lord's anointed, and he's talking about himself, then you know that guy's messed up. I guarantee. A pastor who's hiding behind, "Oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed," is wrong. And none of us should be in a position where we can't be questioned or criticized. If we get into that position, it's all over for us. We need to be criticized. We need to be questioned. That's important. It's critical. Who are the Lord's anointed? Well, in those days, the king, certainly, there was one guy that God would anoint. Beyond that, there were priests who were anointed. Jesus ultimately is the anointed one. The name Christ means the anointed one. But the amazing thing is, he says that we are anointed. He says that he has made us a kingdom of priests. We're anointed. The Holy Spirit being placed within us, coming upon us, we're the anointed of the Lord. Don't let a pastor tell you that he's more anointed than you are. The point of touching the Lord's anointed, hey, we shouldn't reach out intending to damage anyone. It's not our job to go and take people out, to destroy them, to hurt them. To question, to shine a light on something? Absolutely. That's not touching the Lord's anointed. David had no problem confronting Saul later on in this chapter about his sin. But he wasn't going to take him out. He wasn't going to eliminate him. And this is something that no man or woman is qualified to do, is to go around and decide who's in and who's out. To go around and say, you don't measure up, you're out of here. It's funny, I've gotten involved over the years in a lot of churches where they're constantly kicking people out of the church for different things. You know, usually for questioning the pastor, letting you know you don't belong here. It's amazing, in all the years at Calvary Costa Mesa with 20,000 people there, I was there for 30 years almost, I only saw like 3 or 4 times when we had to kick somebody out of the church. And it was because they were endangering someone, because they were bothering women or something like that. Generally, almost never happened. I'm amazed that sometimes in little churches, they're kicking people out all the time. Usually saying, "You've touched the Lord's anointed." The truth is, some pastor gets on his high horse and starts telling people what to do and where to go. That pastor's guilty of touching the Lord's anointed. And if I ever come to you and say, "You know what? I don't like the way you're talking. I don't like the way you're treating me. I don't think you're respecting me the way you should. I think it's time for you to leave." Then I want you to tell me, "Dave, don't touch the Lord's anointed. You told me I'm the anointed of the Lord. And I don't want to lay my hand on any of the Lord's anointed. I don't want to take anyone out. I don't want to devastate or destroy or cut to pieces anyone." And that's the heart of God. And that was the heart of David. Just vastly different from the heart of Saul, who, when he had an opportunity to take him out, he thought, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this over with once and for all." Quite the opposite. When he just cut the robe off, he's going, "Oh, I feel terrible. I shouldn't have done that." How guilty do we feel when we cut somebody a little bit, when we rip someone, you know, to shreds? David restrained his servants with these words. They were ready to kill him. They're going, what are you doing? Just taking his clothes, man. Let's kill him. But he explained to them, no, that's not the way God wants me to do it. In essence, and I love the book A Tale of Three Kings. It drives this point home in so many ways. But the point that Gene Edwards makes in that book is David realized that if he used those kinds of tactics, that he would be defeating Saul by becoming Saul. By him doing what Saul would do in the same circumstance, fighting fire with fire, he'd lose the heart that God wanted him to have. And so he told his guys, nah, this isn't going to happen. I am not going to become Saul. I know Saul would do it to me, but I'm not going to let him make me into him. And that's a huge lesson for us to learn. So Saul got up and went out of the cave, didn't know what was going on. David got up and waited until he got a ways away, and he called out, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Amazing. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I'll not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. Here it is. I cut it off. This ought to teach you there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you're still hunting my life, and you want to kill me. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. The heart of God is not to get revenge, is not to get even, is not payback, is not to say, you've done this to me, now I'm going to do it to you. Oh, that's a natural human reaction. But how you know that you have the heart of God in a matter is when you turn it over to God. You say, you know, and it's pretty bold of him to say, look, God's going to take care of you if you're wrong in this. I believe he's going to take care of you, but I am not going to be his instrument of doing that. You know, you think, why? Why not say, hey, the Lord's delivered him into my hands. I'll be the guy to take him out. But here's the thing. There's a huge conflict of interest that David has. He has much to gain by bringing down Saul. And he knows this. And he wants to make sure that if he's to be the king of Israel, Saul is not going to fall at his hand. He is not going to be the one to make it happen. Such an admirable trait and such wisdom for us as we seek God's will in how to deal with people who attack us. To turn it over to the Lord and, you know, realize, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And to know, it's okay. This person has hurt me deeply. This person desires to destroy me. I could destroy them. I have opportunity. They've given me the bullets that I can shoot back at them. I could finish them off. If people knew what I know, if enough people knew that, it would finish them. And yet you go, yeah, but how much of that would be God's hand, and how much of it would be me just getting even? How much of it would be me just working out my frustration or wanting them to know, you don't mess with me? And so David explains, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. I'm not going to make this happen and then benefit from it. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. How convicting that must have been to Saul, and not only that, the people who were following after him, as they thought, wait a minute. Yeah, if someone does wicked things, maybe it's because they're wicked. And look, David hasn't done a wicked thing. Saul, he does. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea is going, come on, I have a few hundred guys out here in the desert. I'm not doing anything against you. Don't you feel kind of stupid attacking me? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. When someone's hurt you or attacked you or said bad things about you or tried to turn people against you, be careful, because the easiest thing in the world is to become that person in fighting back. Instead, so important for us to say, God, I need your heart. And Lord, you can deal with them in any way that you want. See, if we decide to get even, God will let us. But if we choose not to, then he'll get even. And then we'll know it was the Lord. We'll go, wow, look at that. God did this. I didn't have to do it. Now I don't have to feel guilty thinking maybe I was too harsh. Maybe I fought back too much. Maybe I answered back too cruelly. No, it's allowing God to do it. Oh, sometimes you're driving in the mountains and you see somebody in a real fast car driving crazy. And they go zipping around you and you just feel like, man, they almost ran me off the road. I can't believe it. And sometimes you might, someone I know very well has done this, speed up because you're hoping they'll get in an accident. And the thought even comes to your mind, oh, you'd never do it. But you think, you know, I ought to go pass him like that. And you, this road rage starts setting in. The truth is, if somebody's going to keep living that way, if they're going to keep driving that way, they're going off the road. They're going to get pulled over. They're going to get in an accident. Something's going to happen. You don't have to do it. And if you decide to do it, you're going to be in more trouble than they are. Let God avenge. Let God take care of it. He will. And then you can just go, God, I'm glad I didn't have to do that. Because it's a tough call to decide who should be taken out. It's a tough call to decide when is enough enough and it's time for Saul not to be king anymore. That's a tough call. It always is. And when you see people who are getting away with things, it's hard to know. How far does God want them to know? Where does God's grace end and his vengeance begin? And often we make that call, we make that decision, we do what we need to do in order to take out this person. And if we had waited, maybe God will do it in his way, and then we don't have to sit and second guess whether or not that was us or whether it was God. And so we see this in David, and it's a great lesson for us. So when David was finished speaking to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Was he faking it? Did Saul just hate David so much that this is just a ruse? He's trying to win support? It doesn't say so. I don't think he was faking it. I think as he heard David's voice and he realized his heart and he knew that his life had been spared, it reminded him of all those times that David was there for him, ministering to him, singing songs to him, comforting him, fighting for him. He could envision, my son David, remember when this kid went out and killed Goliath? Oh man. And he wept, and I believe his tears were real. And he said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Now think about it. Saul's not just saying this personally to David. He's saying it in front of all his men, in front of all David's men. He's calling it out across a canyon. He's letting the world know, man, you're more righteous than I am. "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went back up to the cave, to the stronghold. Now, how do you figure this? How do you figure that Saul is totally repentant in front of everyone? He's crying, his heart is touched. What's going on with Saul when we find out a little bit later he's out trying to kill David again? What's the deal with Saul? Well, here's the thing. Saul's crazy. He's nuts. He's lost it completely. Deep inside his heart, there's this tenderness still. There's this compassion. There's a part of him that actually loves David. But because he's allowed himself to fall into the habit of fighting against what God is clearly doing, it makes him crazy. It drives him nuts. It causes him to lose who he really is. And though that real him, it may sometimes come back, yet he will ultimately fall back into that sin. Because he's made the critical mistake of allowing his flesh to be God. Basically, he's made himself God. He sees something happen that can serve his purposes. Oh, bless God. God has sent this. God has delivered you into my hands. Once you start to allow yourself to be God, be careful. Once you get to the point where you're telling people what God is saying and you absolutely know that it's the case, that's a dangerous place to be. When you're no longer teachable, when you're no longer open, when you can say, I know this is God and nobody can tell me different, be careful. Most crazy people do just that. And I'm not sure whether it's craziness that causes someone to do it, or, as I sometimes suspect, doing that sometimes will make you crazy. Because once you decide that you're the guy or you're the girl that hears from God, no one else, the body can't function anymore. People who could have told you, you know, I appreciate that and I see your heart, but I think you're losing it. Well, you're not going to hear that anymore. So what happens? As so many psychiatrists have pointed out, mental illness ultimately is designing your own world and insisting on living in it. And if other people won't live in your world, then they're the enemy. I don't know if any of you saw the movie A Beautiful Mind. It was on television the other night. Story of a guy who was paranoid schizophrenic and depicting what that life is like. And that movie does such an accurate job of showing how someone can just be in a world. That's where they live. That's who they are. And anyone else who doesn't fit is the enemy, is out to get us. It's a sad thing. I've seen it happen in my family. With Anne. No, I'm kidding, not with Anne. But when that happens, be careful, look out. The heart of who you actually are will be lost. And eventually you'll be doing crazy things that you never thought you'd do. Because there you are. It's just you. You hear from God. I get really concerned, and I have friends who I can't talk to them about maybe something that they're doing is wrong, because they just know, nope, God's told me this is what I'm doing. That's a warning sign of mental illness. Make no mistake about it, it is. And I don't say these things lightly. And if I use terms like crazy and nuts and things like that, I'm not being disrespectful at all. I've lived with this kind of stuff my whole life. And by the way, that's what people who are mentally ill, that's how they refer to themselves. That's what it is. But here's the thing. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made. And how do you know but what there's just a fine line between you and insanity? And it might be the thing that tips you over that edge is if you just decide that you're going to be your own God. I've seen people progress in these sorts of situations. It's why when you're feeling like you're losing it, it's important to be involved with other people. To get involved in a home fellowship, or come to the married couples or the men's or the women's study, or to get some friends and get involved doing something. Because if you ever get to the point where nobody can tell you you're nuts, you're nuts. We need to. And the proper, if somebody comes and says, Dave, you know, you're getting up there and you're teaching, and I don't think really that you're supposed to be the pastor of this church. If I just say, get behind me, Satan, I know I'm supposed to be, I'm losing it. But I hope what I would say is, it might be right. I'll pray about that. And you pray for me that God will show me what I'm supposed to do. And I've been wrong before. You could be right. Let's see what God does. That's the ramblings of a sane mind. Insanity is something that becomes so self-centered that it's all about me, and therefore I interpret reality based on what it means to me. That's how someone can convince themselves that what God wants them to do is to put on a TV show where they're the center of attention and everyone in the world is supposed to send their money to them. That's not just evil. In fact, what it is crazy. And every person, self-centered person who's completely promoting themselves, you think, well, how can they do that in the name of the Lord? I'll tell you how they can do it. Saul showed us. The heart could still be there, the desire to serve the Lord, the belief that I'm doing what God says, and yet I step over, I take that fateful step of deciding that I am going to be the measure of all things. I go nuts. And people would hear and see what I really believe, and they don't get it. I knew a guy who was a great Bible teacher, but he got caught up in some relationships that were totally inappropriate and wrong, and it really ended up costing him a lot. But in the midst of all that, I heard a guy who could so lay out his love for God, his devotion to God, he could still, on his bad day, he teaches the Bible better than I could ever dream of teaching it. And I sometimes thought, how can this be? But as I read about Saul, I realize how it can be. Because once you don't allow other people to be a part of your life, once you don't humble yourself, bow yourself down to God, once you don't decide that it's up to God as to what He wants to do, and instead you think it's up to you, you're going to make this happen, you're going to build this ministry, you're going to accomplish this, and anyone who questions me, they're bad guys, and I need to push them out of my way. Once you get to that point, mark my words, you'll see it happen again and again and again. I could point to a ton of examples historically, and you will see in your lifetime, if the Lord tarries, plenty of examples in the future. It's a step toward losing it. It's a step towards being crazy. And so, for us, the reminder, Saul, how is he different than we are? He really had feelings. He loved David. He wanted the right things. But Saul was more important to Saul than other people were. And as a result, it drove him absolutely mad. It caused him to completely lose it. That good Saul was still in there, but that bad Saul was ruling. And don't believe for one second that that kind of madness is only something that you're just going to, you either have it or you don't. There's a choice for each of us. Do we want to live in reality? Or do we want to create a fantasy life for ourselves? And through that, through our selfishness, go completely mad. It can happen to any of us at any time. And let's learn that lesson and continue to make sure that our heart is the heart of our Lord. That we imitate David in that by just going, I just want my heart to be right. I'm not going to be in the business of destroying people. I'm not going to be in the business of condemning people. I'll let God do that. I'll worry about me. I'll worry about keeping myself humble. If we do that, you'll hold it together. I know some people, I have some friends who struggle with mental illness, and yet they're some of the most sane people that I know. And I know that sounds like a funny sort of contradiction, but once a person who struggles with mental illness realizes that that's what they're dealing with and they accept it, they may be ill, but they're no longer crazy because they see it. They can accept it. They have that level of personal understanding that they realize it. And what does it do when you see that? You realize, man, I need God. I can't trust my own judgment or my own feelings. A person who is fallen apart mentally, but who understands that they are, is going to depend on God and have a better chance of having the heart of God than a person who's never struggled with anything in their lives but who creates their own world and insists on living in it. And that's the truth. And if you've ever struggled with mental illness and maybe you found you need to be on medication in order to function in life, don't let anyone tell you, oh, that's wrong, you can't do it. They don't know. Don't throw your life away because, oh, you're afraid that somebody's going to judge you because you've struggled mentally. Listen, we're all struggling mentally. The truth is we're all crazy. The question is for you and for me, am I going to listen to this nut? Or am I going to listen to the God who made me? That's ultimately the decision that we live with, the decision that we'll die with. Who's God? It's not us. It's Him. Let's pray. Lord, we appreciate that you give us good role models and bad role models. But it's really not that simple. sometimes David was a bad role model, sometimes Saul was a good role model. And so God, when confronted with the truth of your word, we're confronted with that disturbing, puzzling, distressing truth that within each of us, little Saul, little David, but help us, God, to be sane enough to stay humble, to listen to your voice, to be obedient to you, and to not touch the Lord's anointed. So God, whatever it is that you want us to learn, whatever perspective you want us to take from your word, take your word now and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.